The Gospel of John, chapter 1. And we'll be looking again at verses 19 through 34. So this will be the second message on this section of the text. So I'll begin reading at John 1, verse 19. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" And John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you, Father, for your Son given for us. And what a glorious truth. This is good news of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world, your sacrifice given on our behalf, in our stead. Oh, Father, how we need to be able to see this. We need to be repentant and burdened by our sin and our sinfulness. We need to have an awareness of our own depravity. And we need to have awareness that you are a holy God and we are not holy. Would you grant that for us, all of us, this morning? This afternoon, to make straight the path that we might be ready to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and be made ready to receive, to accept, and to obtain all that is ours in Christ Jesus. Forgiveness of sin, the removal of guilt. Make the impossible possible. Pray this in Jesus Christ. Amen. So the Apostle John turns to point out, the testimony of John the Baptist, the testimony of John the Baptist, which he has already made reference to. And he chooses to do so through the telling of his encounter with this delegation of priests and Levites who were sent from Jerusalem. They were sent from Jerusalem, and I think from that we can assume that from Jerusalem would signal from the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of Judaism. And who are you, they asked the Baptist, who are you? And we noted the humility of John the Baptist last week. There is one thing that is quite clear. John the Baptist was aware of and embraced his role as one sent to point to another. And the Apostle John, I think, has this as an objective in his telling of John. The Apostle John seems to want to get this point across, that the Baptist was eager to step out of the way and to point to another. He was eager to decrease, that Christ might increase. And he pointed the way to Jesus, even to his own disciples. And this is the reason he came. He knew it, or better said, perhaps, this is the reason he was sent by God. And again, John, the apostle, the author, goes to great lengths to get this point across. First, if we consider the two appearances of the Baptist in the prologue, John 1:6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. So John is emphatic that the Baptist is not the light, but witnesses about the light. He points to the light. In John 1:15, the second appearance of the Baptist in the prologue, John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me." Even though John's ministry and baptism preceded Christ's ministry, Christ was the greater, and ultimately Christ was before him. And as well, consider John's telling of the testimony of the Baptist in today's text, John 1:19 and 20. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And the apostle records that John confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." John seems to be using this technique of repetition, which is common in his culture and serves to underscore the statement. Jesus would often use the words "verily, verily," or "truly, truly," right? And it would underscore the teaching as exceedingly true and of great importance. And so here John underscores his point that the Baptist was adamant and clear that he was not the Christ. But John says that he confessed and did not deny, but confessed. The Baptist was to decrease that Christ might increase. He was very aware of his role. And in humility, he served as called. He was merely a voice crying out in the wilderness. He was pointing to Jesus, to the Messiah, to make the way ready. And so he did. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," cried the Baptist. "Behold. Behold him. See him. Look at him." Not me. Look at him. And how the church today would benefit from meditation on and appreciation of the Baptist's humble decrease for the sake of the Savior's increase. John 1:21, "And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.'" The book of the prophet Malachi closes out the Old Testament in our Bibles, and Malachi ends with this cliffhanger, Malachi 4:1, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And so there were many among the Jews who were looking for Elijah. Apparently, this was a time full of messianic expectations. And Elijah was seen by many as the forerunner of the Messiah. And the Baptist, with his wild dress and his cries for repentance, certainly fit the bill. And so they ask him, "Are you Elijah?" And John, of course, says that he is not Elijah. Now, Jesus himself would point later to John the Baptist as fulfilling this prophecy of Malachi. Matthew 17, verse 10 through 13. Matthew 17, it's his disciples asking Jesus, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" They're trying to understand this. The scribes say that Elijah must come first. And he answered and said, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come." And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. And so I think John the Baptist's denial here seems to hint that he did not appreciate fully the significance of his own ministry. Though Christ, of course, did. And so they continue to ask him questions. "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." "Are you the prophet?" This was another figure associated with the coming of the messianic reign. And this figure finds his origins in the promise of Moses given in Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire anymore, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him.'" Now again, many among the Jews understood this prophet to be a forerunner of the Messiah. However, in Acts 3 and Acts 7, this promise is clearly applied to the Messiah himself, to Jesus. "So no, I am not the prophet," declares the Baptist. Verse 22, John 1. "So they said to him, 'Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?'" So they can't go back merely with a list of who John is not. And so they press him. And so he said in verse 23, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now the prophet Isaiah originally spoke these words as the release of the Jews from Babylon was nearing. It was a time of deliverance at the hand of Jehovah. It was a time of God's favor and blessing upon his people. But there was this desert, a wilderness, which had to be crossed. If the people, led by their God, were to march from Babylon to Judea, they must cross the wilderness. And so there was sent a voice out into the wilderness to cry out the command to make straight the way of the Lord. Hills were to be knocked low and valleys built up. The passageway of God's people was to be made ready. And all this pointed to a greater day of God's favor and blessing upon his people. All this pointed to an infinitely more glorious day of deliverance by the hand of Jehovah. For God was sending his Son into the world that the world might be saved through him. The Word was to put on flesh and dwell among us. He would come not to be served, but to serve, to ransom the souls of his elect. to deal with our sin. But these were times of great barrenness and drought. The landscape of religion in Christ's day was a desert indeed. It was a wilderness. And so a voice would cry out, "Make straight the way of the Lord. Repent, repent. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance," said John. "And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able to, from these stones, to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." And as we have in John 1:30, "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." That he might be revealed to Israel. Presuming upon the favor of God, pride in one's own outward conformance, trusting in oneself, actually being able to find righteousness in oneself, and then looking to it for your right standing before God, looking to it to appease God, and therefore finding in it reason to condemn others. These are the hills that were to be made flat. These are the hills that were to be knocked down. For this was the pinnacle of the Jewish religion in that day. This was the measure of great piety among them, wasn't it? This was the religion of their leaders, the Pharisees. Verse 24 in today's text, "Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, 'Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?'" Those among this delegation who were sent from the Pharisees, I think is the way to understand this. They had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him. So the Pharisees. I want to just consider for a moment the Pharisees, this brood of vipers, as the Baptist refers to them, the brood of vipers. And first, to consider that they weren't necessarily seen as the villains of their day. They weren't seen as this brood of vipers by their contemporaries. For they were those who had a great concern for the law of God. They were those who sought to protect the word of God and the statutes of God. They had a high regard for the commands of God and wanted to guard their people from dishonoring God. And so far, this perhaps describes many, even us. However, what the Pharisees did was they put a protective wall of tradition and rules of men and legalism around the Word of God to protect the people from offense. And this protective wall of tradition and rules indeed served to shield their people from the Word of God. The Word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You don't protect the Word of God by shielding it with anything. You protect it by letting it loose, as Charles Spurgeon once spoke. Those who attempt to protect the law of God from men with legalism only serve to deprive their people of what they desperately need. For they make the keeping of God's righteous standard equal to outward conformance to the rules and traditions of men. So they do not feed the sheep, but they deprive them. If you're conforming to the group's standard, then you're right with God and you can presume upon his favor. There is no need to look inward to the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Outward conformance automatically equals righteousness. The word of God, however, as Hebrews 4:12 teaches, focuses on the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Legalism, meanwhile, puts the focus merely on deed and generally on abstaining from certain vices. In the legalistic system, the sinners are those who are not conforming to the group. Sin is defined as nonconformance. The inward depravity of all men takes a back seat or is ignored altogether, even misunderstood or denied. And this, again, tends to lead to a condemning spirit towards those outside the group. Pride and self-righteousness flourish as prayers of thanksgiving go up to God, thanksgiving that we are not like those sinners on the outside. Have you ever been in a room of Christians or professing Christians anywhere where you just know that you're being looked down upon? Greetings were forced, if given at all. And you had to ask yourself, could we possibly serve and love the same God? It's my prayer that we would not in any ways become this kind of group. For this is not love, this is not fellowship. And don't mistake a group like that for a group that is tightly knit by Christian love. What binds them is not Christian love, but spiritual pride and self-righteousness, fed by conformance to the group's agreed upon legalistic standard. But would they dare bring those filthy rags before a holy and righteous God? Would they dare bring those filthy rags before our God? All of our righteousness is as filthy rags, informs the prophet Isaiah. Don't dare bring them before your God, for you will surely be put to shame. I pray that the cry of the Baptist would go out even among us. Repent. Repent. God is no respecter of persons. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have turned aside. Do not say that I am a Jew. Do not say that I am a member of the right group. Repent. Repent or burn. Turn or burn, cries the Baptist, doesn't he? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. What good fruit must one bear lest they perish? The fruit in keeping with repentance. The fruit in keeping with repentance. And so we have this scene that develops around John the Baptist as he ministers. He's preaching the hard word of God and calling for repentance. He is preaching against presumption and demanding an honest look at one's sinful state. He is preaching repentance, a turning from sin and a turning to God. And John has a most harsh word for the religious leaders of the day. Consider that he rebukes most harshly the very ones who are seen as the lights among their people. He exhorts them to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. For a change in heart will evidence itself in a changed life. And yet John goes most harshly after those who are seen as most conformed outwardly. And so it becomes clear that mere outward conformance does not equal true repentance. John is not calling for people to pile up good deeds, to clean up the outside. Anyone can do acts externally good, says one commentary. But only a good man can grow a crop of right acts and habits. Anyone can do acts externally good, but only a good man can grow a crop of right acts and habits. True repentance happens in the heart of a man, and true repentance drives outward from the heart and blossoms into a holy life. It is a change in the heart that determines a whole new life. The outward deeds that accompany true repentance grow as a crop of fruit, nourished by a changed heart. A heart broken over sin and looking to God and trusting in His provision. A heart made to love God and thereby motivated by love for the Savior, to obey His command. And so what a scene this is in Israel, among the Jews. John preaching the word of God and calling for repentance. And many are indeed coming out and confessing their sins and seeking the baptism of John. They are stepping away from their own righteousness. They are forsaking their own perceived goodness. They are denouncing their own attempts to appease God. And they are counting it all as loss. All their righteousness is loss. They are no longer looking to the group to which they belong for their right standing with God. And this is as evidenced by their seeking to be baptized by this wild man, John. Because Jews don't get baptized. That cleansing was for sinners. Outsiders who wandered in. Gentiles. The unclean. But now they come seeking to be cleansed. They are coming not as Jews presuming upon God's favor, but as sinners who need to be cleansed lest they perish. And then approaches this Jesus whom John has previously baptized. The baptism which John here describes in verses 32 through 34. John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. And so John has seen the Spirit descend and remain on Jesus, and he knows then that this Jesus is the Messiah. He testifies that this Jesus is the Son of God because God has revealed it to him. And so there is this great multitude of sinners surrounding John, and they are repenting of their sins and they're souring over their iniquity. They have been made aware of their need. They know that they need a Savior. They need God to deliver them from sheer damnation. And then approaches Jesus Christ. And John spots him and points him out and cries out to the sinners who have gathered around him, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And so it is that those who have been made to repent are those who have been made ready to receive. Those who have been made to repent are those who have been made ready to receive. So let me ask, do you have a repentant heart? Have you been granted repentance? Have you given up on your outward show of goodness? Have you been made to see the filthiness of your rags of righteousness? Your rags of righteousness. Have you been made to look deeper than what is on the outside? Have you been made to view your own heart and made to reckon with your own selfish motives and sinful desires? Have the thoughts of your mind and the intentions of your heart wearied you? Does your sin weary you? Are you just done with your sinful self? Are you done with your hypocritical self? Are you done with trying to justify away sin? Are you done with trying to clean up the outside so others won't see what truly lies within, just beneath the surface? Are you ready to step into the light and declare, "O wretched man that I am. O wretched man that I am." And do you want to be clean? I mean, truly clean. Do you want your sins washed away as far as the east is from the west? No more sin. No more guilt. Do you see that you are full of sin and that God is holy and you are not holy? And that is a problem, a really big problem. O sinner, a bruised reed he does not break. A bruised reed he does not break. And even our apostasy he heals. What a gracious God. Behold, see, look upon the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God who removes the guilt that comes with sin. Behold the sacrifice of God which he has provided in your stead. Would you really reject him? Would you really reject him and go on refusing him? John 1:6-13. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Verse 11 and 12 again, as the King James has it, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. These two terms here, translated both as received, one in verse 11 and one in verse 12, the first in the negative, he came unto his own and his own received him not. This term speaks primarily of the will. They received him not. They did not accept him. They refused him. In verse 12, but as many as received him, this is a different term, and some point out the subtle difference, that this as well includes the will of accepting, the act of the will of accepting him. But as well, it speaks to the receiving or the obtaining of the object of that acceptance. So he came unto his own, and his own rejected him. They wouldn't accept him, but as many as accepted him and then received and obtained him, or thereby received and obtained him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, to them that believe on his name. To believe on his name. This is a present and continuous act of faith. It is more than merely the intellectual assent to the historical events of the gospel. To believe in or to believe on Jesus is not only to agree with the facts about him, but as well to be relying on him and his provision. To believe on him, leaning on him. And I can't help but picture the Apostle John leaning on Jesus at the First Supper. Remember how he was resting in the bosom of the Savior. John was loved by Jesus, and John was loving Jesus. The beloved disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved. This is the way in which the Apostle John refers to himself in his book, right? The beloved disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. But there is no arrogance in this title. There's only faith-filled worship, if you think about it. Faith-filled worship. How would he refer to himself but the one whom Jesus loved? A disciple, beloved of the Savior. I am the disciple who Jesus loves. For Jesus is the lover of my soul. And so belief is a state in which the soul is resting in Jesus, in his ability and his willingness, his loveliness. There is salvation in the name of Jesus and in him alone, not myself, not my own works, not anything else. This is what a soul who believes on him declares. There is salvation in Christ. In him alone. May we all, to the goodness of our God, behold salvifically the Lamb of God, this Lamb of God, Christ Jesus, who takes away the sin of the world. And may we all be made to come and come to him and adore him. Let's pray.